Well, I can hear that. Amen. Good morning. My name is Matthew Garrick, and I'll be preaching to you guys this morning. Just a little introduction about myself. I regularly attend a church called Franklin Community Church, and I've been attending there for about 4 years, but none of that stuff really matters. What is so important about us getting together on every Lord's Day morning is that we are brothers and sisters united by the blood of Christ when we confess that Christ is Lord. So I just want to say thank you to Dan for giving me the opportunity to preach to you guys today. And I'm going to try to stay within the time limit too. And hopefully I'll give you guys a word today that will be encouraging, maybe challenging. And that's my prayer for us today. So it's an honor and gift to serve you guys, and it's an honor and a gift if anything that I say is used by the Lord to change your heart or to change your mind. But with that, let me read our sermon text for today. It's in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible there, please turn with me. I think in the Pew Bible, it's about page 830 or 831. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pray with me if you would. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this word that you give us. I want to thank you for your Apostle Paul, whose great joy it is that he has brothers and sisters in Christ that continue to be partakers of grace with him for the spread of the gospel everywhere, to every tribe, every tongue, every nation. I thank you that all of us here are united in that cause when we are united to Christ. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us now, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us, would fill me to speak good, right, and true things for your people, and fill the hearts of your people that they would receive what is good and what is right. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to back up just for a second here, and I want to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, because I believe it will give us a context into what is being taught or told us here in Philippians chapter 2. And it says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The reason I read that is that this is going to relate very heavily to this vision of unity that we have in the church body. Because we have one mind, we stand firm in one spirit, and we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let me go ahead and move on to verse number one. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now, I want you to know that this is not a question that Paul is asking. This is actually a presupposition that he's given. He's saying that since you have shown these things, complete my joy. And I'm going to ask this question to all of you, and I would ask this even to the people that I see at my own church. Does Christ encourage you in your afflictions? Does he comfort you in your darkness and brokenness of your sin with his love? Do you participate with the Holy Spirit in word or deed to serve our Lord? Do you have any desire to be with Christ or sympathy for unbelievers? And the reason that I ask those questions is that if you respond yes to any of those, this is for you. To complete Paul's joy, for us to be on the same track, to be of the same mind, to be of the same love, to be of one full accord, this is all of you. But if not, I pray that you would see that Christ is worthy and beautiful and lovely, and that you would come to him. That being said, let me move on. One key thing that I want to try to paint a picture here is that unity is fulfilled in humility. Our unity as believers in Christ is fulfilled in one trait, and that is humility. Well, of many, but let me start with that phrase right there. It says, complete my joy. And I want to try to explain that because it seems a little curious that Paul would throw that in there. And I want to go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, because I think it explains it. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So what I want you to see from this one quotation here is that there is purpose and assurance in your life to God's sovereignty and what you are called to do. There's joy in this mission. It is not just a burden that God has placed upon you as followers of Jesus Christ, but this is a gift that he's giving us that we are partakers with Paul and with God to fulfill this great commission that's been given to us. And Paul loves this, and he dies for this, right? He's in prison for it all the time, and he says that's exactly why. Now let me move on really quick. So this concept of having a same mind, I'm going to talk about this pretty much at length in the coming verses. So just hold on for a minute. This idea of a same love, let me just move on to that. And it kind of goes along with this idea of being of full accord, or if you're looking in your Bible, it might say being united in one spirit. And it's kind of difficult to get a really good translation on that because it's a cognitive two words. Sumsakos, it's soon meaning together, and sukos meaning it's kind of a plethora of things. It could be desires, affections, the seat of feelings. But the idea here is, let me just at least start with the same love. Christ shows us what love is. And he says that in John 15, 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And when we look at the New Testament and what we see Jesus Christ fulfill, is that he fulfills covenant faithfulness with his people by laying down his life, the ultimate sacrifice. And we are called to that same love. And it's not just a promise, but it also does involve feelings. It does involve emotion. In verse 3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but but also to the interests of others. If you were wondering how you have the same mind, how you have the same love, how you're united in spirit or of full accord, he says it right here. Humility. You can see it in orange right there. This is the key that holds everything together. Because the implicit problem in what Paul is stating is that we are guilty of pride, all of us. If we didn't have pride, we would be able to serve others in clear and present needs, like cleaning, cooking, fixing things, financial planning, whatever your gifts are, you would pour them out and lavish them upon people. And then you would also provide for people in ultimate needs, like spreading the gospel, telling them about their need for a savior, calling others to repent, and praying for people. That would be elevating their needs above your own. And the question now is, how do we reach that vision of humility that Paul describes? Because it seems like that is an unreachable and unattainable standard, right? And the answer, of course, is Jesus Christ, the perfect display of humility and obedience. Verse 5, it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is what is so great. You don't have to work for this. It's given to you. It's given to you if you would just receive it. Because it says, "Have this mind among yourselves." And he says, "Which is yours in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Something that could be a potential stumbling block for some of us here is when you read that form of God, you might say, well, Jesus was God. I don't understand. Why would it say form of God? And I want to affirm what you're saying. Yes, Jesus is God. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled amongst us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we see that Jesus is preexistent to all of time and all of creation. So he must be God because he is outside of time. And what we see specifically from Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." That'll come in very importantly in verse 7. But I want us to think about this for a second. God did not count being God a reason not to serve us, not to love us, not to, at cost to himself, at humiliation of himself, to come down to be born of flesh. Quite a step down, I would say. And if you think about it, it looks like this. He had no need, he had no hunger, no suffering, no temptation, and he was with God the Father, which is better than anything. He had all of those things, and he said, "Father, I will come down. I will condescend to your people, to our people, to save them." This is what true humility looks like. If we go on to verse 7, it says, "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So it would be one thing for Jesus to come down and become a king, the earthly king of all nations. But he doesn't. He is born into the lowest of the low. He is born into a feed trough, in a barn. Talk about humiliation, right? He took on a human nature, but he remained God the entire time. So when we look at this emptying here, what I want us to understand it in the context of this taking on the form of a servant. And if you look at that word servant in the Greek, it's the Greek word doulos, which can also be translated as slave. And the reason I bring that out is because when you look in the New Testament, a slave is a person whose entire livelihood and purpose was defined by their master. So Jesus has willingly and in love for the Father been obedient to the Father, God, before and during time in the ultimate and perfect display. And then in verse 8, we see the fulfillment of this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he goes even further here by being so obedient to God the Father that he will die for us. He will die as his Father has commanded him. And this is the gospel, right? I find that probably best summarized in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus took the wrath of all sin, even though he had done no wrong, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have a purpose today. We are saved for things. So now we see what the result of Christ's perfect obedience and humility is. And it is that Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He is Yahweh. And all will obey him. This is an inevitability that will occur. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him." We just sang about that too. He's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And the question is, what is that name? If you look at verse 11, I have it written in orange right there. It says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." You probably heard people say that a lot, right? Christ is Lord. And I want us to know what that means. Because we just saw that Jesus had taken on the form of a servant, doulos, slave. And now when you look in the Greek, kyrios, which means Lord, but it can also be translated as master. So we see this complete reversal, right? From slave to master. But particularly the biggest thing that you see out of this is when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that God reveals his name as in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I think, says, "I am who I am," or Yahweh. And that name that's translated into Greek is Kyrios. It's the same name given to Jesus. So we see that they are united. He and the Father are one. And then we see that it says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What I really want us to see out of this is one particular thing. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, all will obey him one day. Everyone. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth. Everyone. Everyone will confess. Everybody will bow. And the question is, how will you do that? Because there's only one of two ways. It will either be a joy in Christ as Savior God, as we sing in those songs, right? It'll be a happiness. Or it will be by force as the object of his wrath. Being compelled to do this, not because you want to, but because you have to. Because you cannot resist the truth of that day when he is shining in his glory. And this brings us to the ultimate point of why Jesus Christ has done all these things, from incarnation to dying on the cross for our sins, to being risen and at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. It says, "To the glory of God the Father." Let me try to illustrate that. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, it says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Normally, you could end a sermon right there, and it would be great, and it would be lovely, because Christ is Lord, and we're all supposed to submit to that. And I want to go on just a little bit further, because we see what the response now is. Because of the truth, because of the reality that Christ is Lord, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul has made this connection from Christ's perfect humility and obedience, and everybody will obey him and will serve him in one way or another, to the Philippians' obedience. And I would say subsequently our obedience. And I want to make one point here. They have already been obeying, which is a great thing. And Paul is not going to beat them up. He's not going to say, well, you're still lacking these things. He's going to reinforce them and say, continue to do these things. And one thing that is so great about this is that it is an affirmation of what Paul has already said. When you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I did read it, but I read it a little quickly. It says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying that's true of them, and I'm asking you today, is that true of you? It's a question for all of us. It's a question for me as well. I'm not immune to this. Is God working in your life right now, bringing about the completion in your life of his work? But one thing I really want to focus on, really quick, this was actually one of my first sermons that I ever preached, was on just this phrase alone. It said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then I think I got another verse in there. For it is God at work in you, both to will and to work in order to fulfill his good pleasure. I just preached on those two verses, and it was such a stumbling block for me, because I was like, what is the balance of what is going on between God's work and my work? And I want to try to explain that. So if you look at the word for work out in Greek, it's katargazome, which in a sense means this, to be put into effect entirely or thoroughly. If you think about that, that would mean that you have to have something that already exists. So if you have a faith or a salvation by God, it is now being put into effect entirely or thoroughly. And if I'm going to be very clear about this, it means that faith precedes obedience. Faith is dependent for obedience to come about. I hope that makes sense. It says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith, and that he rewards those who seek him. So your salvation or your justification will lead to your sanctification, sanctification meaning becoming more like Christ. And I want you to know that your works are not adding to God saying, the works that you do for God in your obedience are not adding to your justification. Justification meaning this, that God has declared you innocent in his sight because he sees you and then he sees Christ as veiling you with his righteousness. It's called the imputation of righteousness when we are found in Christ. Let me prove that with a good text. This is just a great one. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What you see is three things. You see that salvation is by faith. And it's grace because you don't deserve it and you don't earn it. And then what you see is that it's not a result of works, because we would be proud. We would say, well, I'm better than that guy. And now you see that boasting has been eliminated. And lastly, you see that we were created, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So now, how do we perform these good works? How do we work out this salvation? Or work out our own salvation? And it says, with fear and trembling. And my explanation of what this means has to follow with what I've already said. So this does not mean an earthly fear of being cast out or hiding from Christ because you failed. It is quite the opposite. It's a holy fear that is defined by something I'm going to call an evangelical humiliation. And it's namely a fear of your own nature that is in opposition to God's holiness. Let me define that. This is actually a term that Jonathan Edwards coined in a book called Religious Affections. And it says this: evangelical humiliation is a sense that a Christian has of his own utter insufficiency, despicableness, and odiousness with an answerable frame of heart. And if I'm just going to put that in common tongue, it's you are incapable of doing anything pleasing to God without a complete and utter dependence upon him. We depend upon God in order to bring about any good work. And this is taught very clearly in the Old Testament and the New. One verse that I really love in particular is Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. It says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite. You could also put in the word repentant there. And contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. So we saw that verses 2 through 4 taught us that humility is the key. And then we saw from verses 5 to 11 that Christ's humility and his perfect obedience have now brought about our obedience. And now what we see is that we can also say with John the Baptizer in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's the idea behind serving and humility here, is that when pride is decreasing, hopefully and prayerfully, Christ is increasing in us. And we will see these works. But he doesn't just leave it there. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And what's so wonderful about this is that you have two promises from both sides. Christ has saved you. He has justified you. And now the Holy Spirit is within you, and he's changing you to fulfill the purpose of God the Father for his good pleasure. So God has enabled you to obey him by the death of his Son, and yet you are doing something. This is something that you are doing. This is a divine mystery. You've got Arminians over here, and you've got Calvinists over here, and it's kind of this divine mystery of human will and God's working. And what we see here is that without God's divine initiative, we would not be changed to work or to will, but we are willing and we are doing something. And the ultimate purpose of your obedience, your willing, your working, that God is with you in by the power of the Holy Spirit is this: it's to glorify God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what I take his good pleasure to mean in this passage. And theologically for our lives as well. I just want to end it there with some prayer. I know I've probably given you guys a lot, but please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, and I pray that everybody here is just so thankful and so grateful that you have sent your Son to die for us, that by his blood you have redeemed us, that we are being changed and conformed to the image of Christ. And I just thank you for that. I thank you that it is not just dependent on me, but I thank you that you are working through me to bring others to glory, to bring others to salvation. And I pray that I would rejoice in that and that I would continue to work knowing that you never fail, that your word never returns to you empty, and that anything done in service to our Lord and our God is not wasted, but it finds ground somewhere. It fulfills your purposes. So, Lord, I just pray that you would change our hearts to, in all that we do, to do it for the glory of God. So I thank you, Lord, and I praise you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.